Now, we're turning our Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 3. I want to read a few verses from chapter 4 as well. And for those of you that maybe not here in evening time or have not heard this series so far, I've been looking in evening time over the last number of weeks at John 3, 16. It's a series of evangelistic messages which I've called the Seven Wonders of the Word. And we've looked at a whole range of subjects under the banner of John 3:16, one of the most well-known and loved verses in all of the Bible. We come to a close of this series, but I believe it was the Lord's mind to have the message this morning. And I trust that this great and glorious theme of knowing everlasting life will speak to every one of us in the house of God this day, whether we are Christians and we've been saved for many years, and maybe we're not this morning in the house of God, that God would speak to us and bring us ultimately to faith in our great Savior. I want to read from John chapter 4 to begin with, before we go back to John 3:16. So John chapter 4, reading from verse 6. John chapter 4 and verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou but living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We'll finish there at the end of verse 14. And if we just go back a chapter to verse 16 of John 3, and let's read these words one more time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's that last phrase, dear friends, this day, have everlasting life. I want to speak with God's help on the subject of knowing everlasting life. Let's seek God in prayer. Father, bless us, speak to us, still our hearts, talk to us in the way. Take away, Lord, any objections, any arguments that we seek to bring in our hearts against thee. And may every soul who sits here this day leave in possession of eternal life. Have thine own way, Father. Be glorified now and fill me. I plead with thee. Fill me with the Spirit of God and grant unction and power in this pulpit. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. When Adam sinned and plunged humanity into ruin, the threat that God gave him became a very solemn and serious reality to him. If you know the passage well, you recall the words which God spoke to Adam and spoke, of course, to Eve, but Adam is the representative of all of humanity in that day. And God said to Adam, In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, if you take of this fruit, and if in willful rebellion and sin you seek to rebel against the right and good and holy command of God, Adam, in that day you're going to die. That is one of the most solemn statements we read of in Holy Scripture. But think about those words for a few moments as we prepare ourselves for our message this day. Because we know something happened. Adam took of that fruit, that tree, which God said, Adam, you can't take of. And then Adam himself, along with Eve, remained alive. He remained alive in a sense that he did not drop down dead to the ground. So therefore, we understand that when God gave this command to Adam, that something far more significant than physical death was in view. Now, it did involve physical death. That's important to understand. The threat of death is generally understood to be of a threefold nature. Important that we understand at this day. First of all, the seed of physical death was now sown and placed within the very life of Adam himself. Man became a mortal creature. And death now began to work in him. And so now Adam faced this prospect of something which he had never known before, and that was the process of death and decay which began and ultimately would end in physical death. That's the first place in which Adam died, when God said, Adam, in the day that you eat, you're going to die. But there was a second area as well. Adam and all that are in him, which is us, every one of us, died spiritually. Dear friends, he died morally. And that's something which is always overlooked or not understood as it needs to be. Because we ask the question, what sort of life did Adam and Eve enjoy before sin entered this world? Well, we know from the scripture teaches us it was paradise. And when we think of paradise, we're not thinking of a tropical island with palm trees and blue skies and aqua seas. And I'm sure, of course, the weather was wonderful in that sense. We're talking of a spiritual paradise. We're talking of that estate and condition where there was unbroken fellowship with God. There was no sin. There was no decay. There was no misery. There was no sorrow. There was no need to repent. There was no need to confess sin. There was the ability to commune and talk and walk with God. And there was nothing which could disturb that. But when Adam died, he lost it. And we know that he lost it because we suddenly find Adam doing something which he had never done before. He hides himself. Why do people hide themselves from sin? Because of the shame and the reproach before God. And he tries to cover himself, and he tries to fix himself, but he cannot do any of these things. Adam, you've died spiritually, and you've died morally. And then thirdly, not only is the seed of physical death, not only is there now broken fellowship and the corruption of the whole man, but there is now the placing of condemnation. Adam, if you die as you are, as we considered last Sunday evening, you'll be lost and plunged into a godless, Christless, eternal punishment. This is how significant the sin of Adam was and is. I say all this for good reason. Number one, my friend, this day, let's understand this. This is the reality of life. You're not here, that synopsis, when you put on the radio. And when you put on your TVs and you look online and you look at the state of the world and we see all of the pressures which are unfolding around us, whether it's health or economics or political or war, whatever it may be, you're not reading these things. But these are the answers that God gives us concerning why things are what they are in this world. And you are to understand this. If you are to properly and correctly understand yourself and your life and your humanity, you're to understand the origins of all things that concern us, which only God gives us in his word. Why is there suffering and pain? Why do people die? What is guilt? What is life after death? Is there life after death? All of these things are answered right here in portions such as Genesis chapter 3. But also vital we understand this for another reason that concerns our message this day, that when you grasp what we lost in Adam, then you start to understand what we gain in Christ. Do you see it? Now, this is not my own theology. It's not something I've made up over the last 2 days. This is good biblical teaching that we must immerse ourselves in, that if you are to appreciate everything that you gain in Jesus Christ, you say, well, what did I lose in Adam? You lost everything in Adam. And you'll lose everything forever. And therefore, to gain the sweetness and the preciousness and the wonder of phrases that God gives us in the Bible, such as everlasting life or eternal life, then you must have a correct understanding of all of these things. And my prayer for this message this day has been very much along these lines. Oh Lord, if there's one thing that God's people and all who come together, whether Christian or not Christian, would leave the house of God with this day, is that they know eternal life. Oh, they know it not just on a personal, experiential level in terms of now knowing Christ as Savior, but you've been saved for many years. You've been saved for many years, Christian. But how scant and how lacking is your knowledge of eternal life and the things that shall be and the things which are now are. May the Lord have all the glory as we look at this subject of knowing eternal life. A few things to leave with you as I come to a close this day. First of all, we must know it as our immediate possession. We are to know eternal life as something which we possess and we have now, right now. Now, it seems that the Apostle John, more than anyone, writes about eternal life in his letters. I believe in his three letters, particularly in 1 John, he writes of it 5 times, maybe even more, but 5 times certainly. In the gospel account which we read for, the words eternal life and everlasting life, they're mentioned many times. It's a theme which he loves. Do you know why it's a theme which he loves? Because it's something which our Savior spoke about himself. Well, you've got it right before you, don't you? He says to Nicodemus in John 3:16, but have everlasting life. Verse 15, but have eternal life. Jesus is not speaking of 2 different things. In 2 different verses, he's speaking of 1 and the very same thing. And it's up to us this day to understand and discern precisely what it is. Now remember, who was our Savior speaking to in John 3? Who was he speaking to? Nicodemus. Just remember that this day. In the eyes of other people, who was Nicodemus? Good man he was. He was upright, he was integral, he was religious, he was zealous towards the things of God in a generic fashion. He had a love for the law of Moses. He had a respect towards Christ. You would see Nicodemus come through the door. You would look at him and you think, you know what, that's a good Christian in our language, in our terms, although he was a Jew, of course. But do you know what I'm saying? But nonetheless, he was spiritually blind. Because the first thing the Savior says to him is, Nicodemus, with all that you have, you don't have, you need to be born again. And one of the demonstrations of spiritual blindness within the day in which Nicodemus lived is that there was a prevailing view regarding eternal life that was erroneous. One of the views was this: it was something which is obtained by keeping the law of Moses. And so men and women truly and sincerely believed, despite their fallen, sinful condition, if we can just do what we can to keep what Moses says, we're going to get eternal life. Well, that's not very different from our day, is it? That's still a prevailing thought in people's minds. You only have to talk to people, and maybe as you sit here, it's what you think. It's what you think. Your answer to having now eternal life is really resting upon the integrity of your character or the uprightness of your life or the sincerity of religion. It's not in a person, but it needs to be in a person. That was a prevailing error in the days of Nicodemus. The other error was this, that eternal life was only to be enjoyed in the final day when the judgment of God comes. Now that's where we all stop and say, well, isn't that the case? Isn't that what we all believe as Christians? And that's the mistake that we make, and it's what many Christians make, that while the fullness of eternal life, of course, is that which we will only enjoy in all of eternity, when we are perfected forever, and when these vile bodies are done with, and when we are glorified in Christ, we are to remember something absolutely crucial. The Bible speaks of knowing eternal life now and enjoying the blessedness of eternal life in this moment. I believe, and I say it because my own heart convicts me on this, that is lost on many a Christian. It's lost. We grimly push through life. We think only of what shall be. We have no actual enjoyment of the things that concern our Savior now. And that's a great travesty and a shame, isn't it? The enjoyment of eternal life, my dear friend, is now. It's immediate as well as forever. Think of one of John's many statements. I could read many, but I'm limiting myself here. Think of 1 John, his first letter, 1 John 5:11 and 12. Listen to the Bible. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. What is the Bible saying? It doesn't say you shall have, but if you have Christ presently, you have eternal life presently, as well as eternally. Isn't that wonderful? But how much do you think about that coming into church this morning? Our Lord Jesus says the same, John 3:16, but have everlasting life. Now, I know it's clear from other portions in the Bible, and we'll get to this at the end, that there is a fuller, more eternal aspect. It's Paul that calls it glory that shall be revealed in us. And there's a great help when we understand what that means to us as Christians. We'll get there at the end. But I don't want you to lose sight of something this day. Eternal life is immediate. That moment a sinner believes, it's a pardon from Jesus he receives. And you know what? When you're pardoned and you're forgiven and you're saved and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're given pledges and we might say in a sense deposits and promises of that which is to come. You are in possession of something now. Something now. Oh, but do you know it? Think back to Adam again. What did he lose? He lost fellowship with God. And if you're not a Christian, I would say this as plainly as anything. You sit here in the house of God without Christ. You don't know one iota of what it means to have fellowship with God. And you have to just ultimately confess that and concede that. And there's no shame in conceding that because that's how we all are in our sins. So what happens when we're genuinely found in Christ? There's now fellowship with God, isn't there? What was lost in Adam, we receive in him. And John says elsewhere, we walk in the light. We have fellowship one with the other. That's talking about fellowship with God, by the way. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Immediate, present reality, eternal life is now. The fullness of it will be in that final day. But there is to be the foretaste of it now. And the Bible abounds in that in terms of truths and scriptures. That's why Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ. Because he knew what it was to live. He knew what it was to live. Oh, it was hard. It was hard, Paul. And it's hard for you, I get that. But to live for Christ now is eternal life. Do you have it? Our Savior speaks of it as an immediate possession. But I certainly fear and wonder that many a soul has no knowledge of that. They think about it, they hope so, maybe ifs and buts, but they don't know. They don't know. Knowing eternal life is an immediate blessing and prospect. But notice something else. We are to know it as our assured possession. Our assured possession. It's a very, very uncertain world in which we live, isn't it? In fact, it's quite depressing. We put on the news, and there are forecasts, and things are going up, and things are increasing in price, and people's health are troubling them, and all sorts of pressures. It seems like from every conceivable angle, the pressures are mounting across the world in different ways, on different levels. Now, I believe that does something. It exposes a great flaw within human trait. We are people that lack certainty. We go through life, and there are fears, and there are worries, and there are doubts. And that's why as we come to the message of Christianity, we are confronted in the Bible with a certain message. It's one of the ways in which I would often speak to people who are not Christians, or maybe some who have other religions, as I have done in the past, I'm sure that you do as well. How certain are you? What peace do you have? What knowledge do you really possess? You think of our Savior this day. There was none that spoke like him with certainty about eternal life. None. I said last Sunday evening, and believe me, that was a hard message to preach. I'm feeling in some respects, the results of it this week. But none spoke like our Savior on the subject of hell. As clear as him, as bold as him, as forthright as him. But it's the same preacher. It's the same Savior who speaks with this certainty of knowing eternal life. Now, we're going to really try to dig deep here. How can we know and have assured certainty of eternal life? Well, I think the only place to begin with is the Savior himself. Because, dear friends, it's in him. It's in him. Why do I know that? Think of our Lord himself in John 17, verse 2. He says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And verse 3, this is life eternal. And our Savior breaks it down for us. He breaks it down for us. He says, what is it to know eternal life? It's not some mythical fantasy. It's not some strange notion. It's not hope so, try so, think so, want so. Eternal life is this, that they are to know him, that is Christ, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is really as simple as this. If you know him savingly, believingly, personally, you know eternal life. That's where it's found. John 6, 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, but there's a believing on me, he says. 1 John 5, 11, and this life is in his son. It's not just about his son. It's not about association with church, and you're all welcome here, but it's in him. 1 John 5, 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You know, I was often curious about 1 John 5, 13, because John repeats himself. He says that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe. Well, are you repeating yourself, John? No, he's so aware that even for Christians, we go through great periods of lacking assurance. And the response, the answer is just always the same. It's back to Christ, back to knowing him, believing on him. As a result, and here's how I want to illustrate this, this assured certainty of eternal life. As a result, it is only in Christ that you'll ever find eternal satisfaction in this world and the world which is to come. Now, there is one standout example of this in the Bible. There are many examples we could turn to, but I've read from John chapter 4 for a good reason. One of the most significant portions in the Bible that demonstrate the reality of the change that Christ makes and the possession that you can have of eternal life now. You know the story well. John chapter 4, it's the woman of Samaria. And there is our Savior at the well, which is Jacob's. And here comes the woman of Samaria at the same time. And what do we know about this woman of Samaria? Well, we know that she's reeling from the consequence of sin within her life. We know that for one reason or another, there's a stigma, there's a reputation. She's been married a number of times. Doesn't actually say specifically the reasons why she remarried, but we know for one thing that the husband she now has, or the person she's now with, is not her husband. And so irrespective of what the past was, and maybe what her life was, and the things that she was involved with, certainly as she is right now, she's not in a good place morally, she's not in a good place spiritually, she knows it, and all those people in her village and town, they know it as well. And I think there are many people that are just like that in this world. This was a woman that was very lonely and a woman that was very much bearing a reproach. And she feels her need and she meets the Savior. She also recognizes the religious tensions which existed between Samaritans and Jews. That was hard. That was difficult. But it's here as the conversation begins to turn from water to spiritual water, to the temporal, to the eternal, that she's about to meet with one who will give her eternal life. It's quite wonderful. Consider how this happens. She wishes to know how the Savior is going to draw this so-called living water. You know, she's interpreting it all physically. If you read through John 4, you'll see this. Look at verse 11. The woman said, "Sir, there was nothing to draw with." You see, the Savior said, give me water. And she looks at the Savior, and he's not holding a bucket. He doesn't even have a cup in his hand. And she asks a question. She says, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" Are you greater than Jacob? And the Savior says in response in verse 13, "Well, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again." Now, what is the point of this? The Savior says, now this well, this is Jacob's well. This was a well of reputation. This was a well that was famed. This was a well that was revered, we might say. "Oh, you can drink of this well. You can go down with your vessels and your buckets and your cups, and you can take of that water and you can drink of that water. But in a few hours' time, you're going to be thirsty, because that's the natural order. You're thirsty, you quench your thirst, you're thirsty. That's just life. But the water that I give thee, you'll never thirst again." You see, our Savior was not speaking about physical water. He's talking about what the life that he gives, because it's life which is found in him. And what an astonishing revelation of eternal life. Our Savior mentions at the end of verse 14, he says, "into everlasting life." But please follow the verse very carefully. Look at verse 14. He says, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him." So the Lord is saying, the moment you've come to believing faith in Jesus Christ, it's not about externals. It's not about outward things. It's about something that now changes within your very life. You're different. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're a changed person. And now in you Christ liveth, and you live in Christ. And there is something which happens. There is now a springing up. Now, what does that speak of? It's abundance. It's fullness. It's a continual thing. Oh, this is what God does for the thirsty, needy soul if you but come to Christ in faith. And notice what it says. It springs up into everlasting life. That's my message. There is a beginning, a reality of it in the now. It begins now in Christ, but it springs up into life eternal. The glory that shall be. I'll say this with all the authority that I believe that God gives me in the Word of God. There is no message like that under the face of the sun, this earth in which we live. Search as you will, you'll not find it. Go to whatever religion you explore, you'll not find it. It is only Christ, and it is Christ, who can speak of this reality of a present and assured eternal life which he has purchased with his blood. As I finish, my last thought is a very brief one. Because as we think about all of these things, we are then to know eternal life as our glorious possession. And now I come, in many respects, to the application to us as Christians. What application do you make to your life of the things which I've just mentioned? And me as well. I'll speak to myself as well. Because as we bring the first truths together, we then discover that what we possess now and what we are assured of, and certainly assured of, because Christ has yet given his life and died and risen again for it, is to be that which carries us through every stage and part of our life, no matter how hard or how difficult or how troublesome it's going to be. Knowing eternal life is not, can I say this carefully, And I mentioned it before, but I say it again. It is not just despairingly or grimmingly enduring this life and the trials which we bear and just thinking, if I can just close my eyes and get through it, I'll get to heaven. No, I sympathize in some respects the longing we have to be with Christ. That's a different thing. But the enjoyment of eternal life now is a reality. But it's also not thinking of the full glory of eternity as something fanciful, something that's wishful thinking. Again, I don't think any of us are going to admit this. But just as when it comes to the doctrine of hell, we consider these things, and the more we think, we just almost say, well, how can these things be? And we have to check ourselves regarding the holiness and the justice of God. And also, the moment we start to think about the wonders and the glories of heaven, we start imposing too many carnal thoughts upon it. And we lose sight of it and how it's to influence your life now. I believe the most focused emphasis of the impact of what shall be upon what is now is given by Paul in one of my favorite portions in all of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. He talked about a far more exceeding weight of glory. He talks to tried and Christians going through hard times, and he says it's a light affliction. It's a light affliction. It's but for a moment. And then he says this, it's almost hard to conceive, you know, why he said it. Worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Here's a maths question for not just the boys and girls, but for all of you who are good at maths, a spiritual maths question. What happens when you add all your light afflictions to this present reality? How do you get rejoicing? How do you do it? Here's the answer. Here's the equation. Here's the algebra behind it. That when we see the light afflictions, not because they're light in a sense that they're nothing, but when God, according to his will, causes your pathway to walk through them, he does many things. He weans you away from this world. That's what he does. And he takes away that dependency upon the world and trusting on the arm of flesh or even yourselves. And so God works a far more exceeding weight of glory through a light affliction. That's how he does it. He does it also by this, by causing you to be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. He does it by causing you to contemplate the glory which shall be. No more sin, no more suffering. No more goodbyes. They work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So Paul says, what do you do with this? What do you do with this? And he says this, while we look not at the things which are seen, that's the problem we have. We are fixated with things that we see. And he says, we look not at things which are seen. And the idea is this continual looking at these things and being taken up with them, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. My friend, the things which you see will perish. But the things which are not seen will last forever. Peter writes of it as well. And he speaks of an inheritance which is beyond corruption. It cannot be defiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. And he says, though now for a season you are in heaviness. So what must we do? We must know eternal life as a glorious prospect to bear you up, to strengthen you in the way, and to lift you from great discouragement. You see, eternal life is a reality now. Life now in Christ. But there is that final culmination. There is a glory which shall be revealed in us. I believe the psalmist Asaph summarized it well when he said in Psalm 73:24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. He knew what life was now. God will guide, God will keep, God will bless you, God will be with you in the way. But he said, afterward, receive me to glory. Can I ask you as I finish, do you know eternal life? Very simply, this life is in God's Son. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.